Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. He did not say it shall be called a house of preaching, although preaching happens there. He did not say, "My Father's house shall be called a house of singing," although that happens there too. But Jesus said, "I want my Father's house to be recognized as being a place of prayer," because prayer brings us into the presence of God. Over the past few weeks, we've been giving you a little update on some very exciting developments that we see taking place amongst God's people. There is a spirit of reformation and revival that is beginning to kindle in the hearts and the lives of individuals, and it's overflowing to churches and even to educational institutions. I'd like to give you a quick update on something that happened just last weekend. There is a church, there is a school, an academy, Ozark Academy, out east, and they have an annual gathering of prayer and witnessing. They've been doing this for a number of years. They have young people that gather together from across the conference for a time of prayer and study and then witnessing. And the group of young people that gather together become the leaders in the academy's outreach for that weekend. So people from across the conference gather together for some prayer and study, and then they go and they are the leaders for the academy students at Ozark Academy. Last weekend was this annual gathering, and the young people, about 70 of them, gathered together from across the conference, and instead of the regular preaching that took place, they decided to have an old-fashioned prayer meeting. And so time was spent in worshiping God, in praying, and in sharing testimonies. At first, there were a number of young people there that weren't too interested in spiritual things. But as they began to pray, and they began to praise God, and they began to share testimonies, the Holy Spirit began to move upon the hearts of these young people in a most miraculous way. Instead of the meeting ending after an hour, the testimonies kept coming and the prayers continued until early hours of the morning. Tears were being shed. People were confessing their faults and asking for forgiveness. Early hours the next morning, the group gathered together and studied the story of Zacchaeus and how that Zacchaeus gave everything to serve God. They decided then to go out into the community and begin to witness and share about what God had done for them. So they went out into the community and they knocked on the doors of people and they asked if they could pray with them. Well, an experience began to happen to those 70 that had gathered together from across the conference, and tremendous divine appointments were set up for them, and they had a wonderful chance to witness of God's goodness and love. Well, at the end of this, they all climbed into buses, and they drove to the academy, to Ozark Academy, now to lead out with the young people that were there, the students of the academy. The evening meeting was about to begin, and the 70 that had come from the various parts of the conference felt the need of prayer. And so they gathered together in one room, and they were fervently praying, asking God that He would lead out in this revival experience there on the campus of the academy. After a time was spent in prayer, they all gathered together and they started to pray and they started to study and they started to share testimony. Even the academy students that were busy in the back texting each other on their cell phones suddenly stopped texting each other. They put down their phones. They sensed the moving of the Spirit of God. An opportunity was given for the young people to share, and so one by one they came up to share a testimony. Pretty soon there was a line of students that were waiting for their opportunity to share. The staff was standing by the side witnessing what was taking place, and they were amazed. Some of the students came to the staff and said, "We need to have some baptisms." One of the young people from the academy came to one of the pastors there and said, "I need to be baptized. Will you baptize me?" Well, they had water in the baptistry. And the pastor pulled a student aside and went through some of the foundational principles and teachings of Scripture. And this was a solid, complete commitment. And so while the testimonies and prayer were taking place, this student and the pastor suddenly appeared there in the baptistry when the curtain was opened up and they had a baptism. Another student came forward and said, "I need to be baptized." And another, and another, and another. This meeting continued to 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And at the end, 50 young people were baptized. The next morning, they went out and witnessed to the community. And it came time for supper. And the staff went out to gather the students to bring them back to eat, but they refused to come. They just wanted to keep witnessing and testifying of what Jesus had done for them. And this just happened last week. The Holy Spirit is moving in the hearts of people. And you know, my heart was so blessed this past Wednesday evening. We gathered together for prayer meeting. And those of you who are there on a regular basis, we usually have 15, 20 people. But I believe this past Wednesday, we had close to 50 people that had gathered together for prayer. There is power in prayer. So I want to encourage you, if you have not yet participated in a small group prayer session, come join us Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, right here at the church. I know that there are several groups that have spontaneously sprung up in the homes of members. I know of at least 3 groups that meet during the week, other than prayer meeting. And next week, I would like to put the address and contact information and when these other groups are meeting to spend time together in study and prayer. And if it's close to your house, I encourage you to go over and join in the spirit of revival and reformation that is sweeping across God's people. Very exciting times. Well, we're nearing the end of our study of the book of Romans. We're not going through the whole book. I'm finishing up at the end of chapter 8. And we'll be moving on to something next, probably something else. Probably we have one more presentation that I want to do dealing with this subject. But today, a particularly interesting subject. Paul is talking about suffering for the glory of God. The passage of Scripture is in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to begin here in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," notice the next part, "in us." Paul says, I don't consider my sufferings to really equal what God is going to do through these sufferings for me. All sufferings of life sink to insignificance when compared with the glory that is to come to those that love God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, "For our light affliction." It's interesting, Paul refers to his sufferings as light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Paul says we can consider our afflictions light if our focus is on those things which are eternal, the things that are unseen. Now, did Paul know something about suffering? He sure did. You have the Apostle Paul, many times he was in prison. Here's just a few of the sufferings that Paul experienced. 5 times, he was beaten 39 times. 3 times, he was beaten with rods. 3 times, Paul suffered shipwreck. I think one would be enough. He spent 24 hours floating in the ocean, holding onto some broken piece of wood. He was stoned and left for dead. He was persecuted on a number of occasions. He was imprisoned. He was bitten by a snake. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered cold. Paul experienced all of these afflictions, and Paul said, "I consider my light afflictions not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, the glory that is to be revealed in us is the revelation of the character of Christ. All trials and afflictions will one day pass away, but the glory of a Christ-like character and the joys of eternal life, they will last forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory or the character of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Notice the secret here to being transformed into the image of Christ. It says, by beholding His glory, by setting the mind upon Christ, by meditating on His character and His love. That's how this transformation takes place in the heart. One day, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "Well, how can this be? How can a man be born a second time? Can he enter into his mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And again, Nicodemus scratched his head and said, how can these things be? In other words, how does this rebirth experience take place? Then Jesus explained. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, what's the next word, believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the word there, believe, in the original Greek is an interesting word. It's not just a mental acceptance of truth, but it is a setting of the mind upon something. It's not just a casual glance, but it's the fixing of the eyes, the centering of the affections upon something. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, those who had been bitten by those fiery serpents back in Old Testament times, when they looked at the serpent on the pole, a symbol of Christ taking upon himself the sins of the world, when they looked, they lived. And when we by faith look to Jesus, believe that he died for our sins, as we set our mind and our affections upon Christ, we will be transformed into his image by the Spirit that works within us. We shall be born again. Moving on with verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now again, Paul is talking about this, the suffering that we go through, and he says all of creation is waiting for the glory or the character of God to be revealed in his people. All of creation is waiting for the completion of the work of redemption. This will take place when all things are made new. Now there's two interesting verses that talk about this. The first one is in the Old Testament. And you probably don't think of the Old Testament when you think of the new earth. But notice this verse. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So the psalmist recognized that a change will come to the heavens and the earth. God will change them. God will remain the same, but he will change the earth. Well, we can read over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. When this happens, John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So not only do we long for the completion of redemption, but even creation longs for this completion, for the earth will be made new. Moving on, he says, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected the earth to what Paul refers to as futility. We'll see what that is in just a minute, for our purpose, for us, so that we could have hope. The fall of Adam produced consequences that affected all of creation. Though in the beginning everything was very good, creation now is marked with decay and death. Everything imperfect and corrupt is the result of sin. Now notice the next few verses, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and the Lord God said to the serpent, remember the devil impersonated the serpent and deceived Eve, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. I noticed something just the other day when looking at this verse. It says the serpent is cursed more than the other cattle. That would imply that the other cattle is also cursed. But the serpent is cursed the worst or the most. And then it goes on, you are cursed more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. In other words, at the fall, there was a change that took place in the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom came under the curse of sin. Let me give you an illustration of this. Here on the screen is a golden poison dart tree frog. You find them in Colombia, there in the rainforest. It is believed that this is the most poisonous creature on the planet. Just to kind of give you an idea of that, its poison, of course, is kept in its skin, and it has about 1 milligram of poison in its skin. Now, how much is a milligram? There are about 4,000 milligrams in a teaspoon of water. 4,000. There's about 1 milligram of poison in the skin of one frog. The poison of this frog is so toxic that it is believed that 1 milligram is able to kill 10,000 mice, 20 human beings, and 2 African bull elephants. That's how toxic its poison really is. It's also said that these little frogs can only be eaten by one other creature. And you know what it is? It's a snake. There's only one snake, one kind of snake that can eat this little frog. The snake is not immune from the poison. It suffers terribly when it eats the frog, but it can survive it. So this is a very, very poisonous little creature. In some lab tests, they had one of these frogs walk over a paper napkin, and then they used that paper napkin, and somehow a dog and a chicken came in contact with the napkin, paper napkin, and they both died. Very, very poisonous creature. Now, that is an example of the curse that came to planet Earth because of sin. In order for the animals to function in a world motivated by sin and selfishness, there was an adaptation to God's original creation. Not only did this happen just to the animal kingdom, but in Genesis 3:17 and 18 we read, "Then to Adam he said," God speaking, "because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So not only did this curse affect the animal kingdom, but it also affected the plant kingdom. Of course, we see the results of that today. Now, why did God curse the ground? Patriarchs and Prophets, page 60, has this commentary. "Under the curse of sin, all nature was to witness to man of the character and the results of rebellion against God. The life of toil and care, which was henceforth to be man's lot, was appointed in love. It was a discipline rendered needful by his sin, to place a check upon indulgence of appetite and passion, to develop habits of self-control. It was a part of God's great plan of man's recovery from the ruin and degradation of sin." So God cursed the earth for man's sake, to lead us to him, to set our attention and focus upon Christ. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God." So all of creation will be renewed. All creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God when the plan of redemption is accomplished. All traces of sin will be removed, and the world will be restored to its original glory. We read in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Paul is talking about suffering for the glory of God. And Paul says we need to set our eyes upon the things that is yet to come. We need to set our affections upon this new earth, this new world that God will create, where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. But forever we'll be with God and with those that love Him. In the book Great Controversy, the very last chapter of the book, we have this. "The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of immutable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love." Now, for those of you who might not know this, the book Great Controversy is the fifth book in a series of five called Conflict of the Ages. It ends with the words, "God is love." The first book in this five-part series is entitled Patriarchs and Prophets. The very first words in the first book is, "God is love." It begins, "God is love," and it ends, "God is love." And in between is the story of redemption, what a God of love has done to save us, to redeem us, to recreate us, and then create a new place for us to live, an earth renewed and recreated. We find the same thing when we open up our Bibles and we look at the first two chapters of Genesis. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we read about a God of love who created a perfect world. But as we read on in the book of Genesis, we begin to realize that something went wrong. This perfect world was invaded by the devil and those who gave heed to his temptations. As a result, we see war, death, starvation, natural disasters. But then as we keep reading through the Bible, we begin to learn about God's grace and the gift of Jesus. We can see the acts of the devil in the world, but we can also see the acts of God, the love of God manifest in the ministry of Christ and in Calvary, Jesus giving his life for our sins. And then if we keep reading in the Bible, we'll finally find our way to the last book of the Bible and the last two chapters, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And back in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, again we read about a world recreated. For John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the Bible starts with a perfect world and a loving God, and the Bible ends with a perfect world and a loving God. And in between is God's great plan of redemption, what he is doing to save us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors together, labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul pictures the sufferings in the world as birth pangs. Birth pangs bring with them the hope of life and freedom from pain. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking about the world and the things of the world, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. So Paul says, everything in this world is going to come to an end. Do not get discouraged. Do not be disheartened, but look forward in time when God will make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. Let me tell you the story about a little tyke. Maybe some of you have heard this before. It's a rather remarkable story. Little Tyke, a female African lion, born and raised in America, lived her entire lifetime without ever eating meat. In fact, her owners, George and Margaret Westbew, alarmed at the lion's dislike of meat, went to great lengths to try and coax their unusual pet to develop a taste for it. They even advertised a cash reward for anyone who would be able to devise a meat-containing formula that the lioness would eat. The curator of the New York Zoo advised the Westbews that putting a few drops of blood in the lion's milk would help. But the lioness refused to drink the milk, even when only a single drop of blood had been added. Meanwhile, Little Tyke continued to do extremely well on a daily diet of cooked grains, raw eggs, and milk. By 4 years of age, she was fully grown and weighed 352 pounds. To condition her teeth and gums, as she refused to gnaw on bones, Little Tyke was given heavy rubber boots to chew on, which generally lasted about 3 weeks. The lioness not only survived on a vegetarian diet, but she thrived. One of America's most able zoo curators apparently said that the lioness was the best of her species he had ever seen. As well as Little Tyke, the Westbews had sheep and cattle on their 100-acre ranch near Seattle, Washington. Visitors to the ranch were often amazed to see a full-grown African lioness wandering peacefully among the sheep and the cattle, and even chewing on the succulent tall grass of the field. Now, of course, the Bible says a time is coming when all of the lions are going to be vegetarian. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, for the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Kind of an interesting story. I found this particularly interesting because I'm from Africa, South Africa, and we've gone to some of these lion parks, and we set our tent up, and even though it's a fenced-in area, you lie in your tent at night, and you hear a lion roar. It wakes you from your sleep, sends shivers down your spine. They're dangerous animals. I can just imagine a full-grown lioness lying down with a lamb. That's what God says the new earth will be like. Oh, by the way, if you look at the picture at the top, there is Little Tyke trying to be fed a piece of meat. She would just turn her face away. She refused to eat meat for some reason. And they're not sure why. All right, moving on. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Talking about having the first fruits. The first fruits of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. You can read about that in Galatians 5, 22, 23. Can anybody tell me what one of the fruit of the Spirit is? It's love. Anybody tell me what another one is? All right, patience and goodness. Self-control, is that one of them? Yes, oh, absolutely. The fruit of the Spirit. So we have the fruit of the Spirit even now working in our hearts and in our lives. This is a foretaste of the things to come. What is to come? Perfection, immortality, and unveiled fellowship with God. I think that's the greatest of that which is to come. To stand in the very presence of God and see Him face to face. No greater joy. The Christian who has received the gift of the Spirit is now waiting for the full realization of adoption when the body is delivered from weakness, decay, and death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, these earthly bodies can't survive in heaven. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, I'm starting to get to that age where I'm beginning to feel aches and pains. I never used to feel them, but now I'm beginning to feel them. In the morning, getting out of bed, I don't jump up as quickly as I used to. It kind of takes me a little while. Kind of stretch out. You know, somebody said, you know you're getting old when you bend down to tie your shoes and then you ask yourself, what else can I get while I'm down here? You know you're getting old. These bodies of ours get old. We get sick. We get diseases. You have to take medicine. But Jesus is promising to make all things new. For these corruptible bodies will put on incorruption. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? It is significant to notice that sometimes Paul says, quote, you have been saved. Sometimes he says, you are being saved. And sometimes he says, you shall be saved. Salvation involves what Christ did, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do. In this passage, Paul is emphasizing what Christ will do for believers in the future. For a person does not go on hoping for something that he now sees and possesses. We see three parts to God's grace. The first part is freedom from the penalty of sin. That's justification. Provisions were made for freedom from the penalty of sin 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. The provision was made. We need to receive that provision. Right now, Jesus is making provision for us to be free from the power of sin. The theological term there is sanctification. Even now, Jesus is ministering as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He is giving us grace to overcome, to live a life of victory, to live a life of joy and peace and love. But God's final miracle of grace happens when Jesus comes, and that is freedom from the presence of sin. The theological term there is glorification. Three parts to what God is doing for us. In the same way, friends, that you took advantage of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross by receiving the forgiveness that He purchased on your behalf, I want to encourage each and every one of you to take full advantage of what Jesus is doing for you now in the heavenly sanctuary. Even now, we can go to Jesus, our high priest. We can humble our hearts. We can ask Him for strength. We can ask Him to put His Spirit within us. We can set our minds upon Him and upon what He's doing for us. He will then work His will within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And finally, when Jesus comes, we will all take advantage of God's grace and we'll be delivered from the sin-polluted environment. In Hebrews chapter 11, 9 and 10, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice the last part. For he waited for the city, which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Are we waiting for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Do we know the name of that city? Yes, we do. It's called the New Jerusalem. Prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And that's our home. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house there are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Where? In the New Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our home is in heaven. We're just passing through this old world. The things that we have, God has given us to get us through. And by His grace, we want to use our resources and our abilities and our talents to build up His kingdom. But at the end of the day, everything is going to be dissolved. Our hope is in heaven. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." The word used in this verse in the original Greek when it speaks about perseverance denotes perseverance amid obstacles. In other words, that's pressing on even in trials, even in sufferings. It's not giving up. It's enduring. It's pressing on. That type of perseverance. We cannot as yet see ultimate salvation, but we hope for it. And we are willing to patiently endure whatever we must go through in order to obtain it. Jesus likened it to the labor pains of a woman. John chapter 16, 21. "A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." Then Jesus makes the application. Verse 22. "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now Jesus is talking about his experience with his disciples, how that he would be betrayed and eventually crucified, but he's giving them words of encouragement and hope and saying, "You will see me again," but that's true to us today. Jesus has said, "I will come again." Our hope is in Jesus and the fulfillment of his promise. Thus we endure sufferings and trials because our hope is in Jesus. It's in the future, something to come. I'm going to share with you an interesting story here. Back in 1844, a young girl by the name of Ellen Harmon, who was part of the early Millerite Advent believers, who in 1844, if you were here last week, remember that based upon the preaching of William Miller, they reached the conclusion that Jesus would come at the end of the 2300-year prophecy in Daniel 8:14, which ended in 1844. Thus, they thought Jesus would come in 1844. But Jesus did not come in 1844 because they had misapplied what the sanctuary meant. They thought it was the earth. They didn't realize the sanctuary is in heaven where Jesus ministers in his final phase as our high priest. Nevertheless, they were disappointed, 1844, October 22, 1844. But after that experience, a few of the Advent believers gathered together and began to study the Bible. As a result of this study of God's Word, they began to realize the truth of what the verse meant, "The sanctuary shall be cleansed." They realized that the cleansing of the sanctuary has to do with what Jesus does in heaven on our behalf, a special work that Jesus does just before he comes again. Well, Ellen Harmon, about 17 years at the time, went to Portland, Maine to visit some friends. And it was a morning worship service that they had. Just five ladies were gathered together, and they were together praying and reading the Word. And while she was praying, she describes how the Spirit of God came upon her in a most miraculous way. She describes how she felt herself being lifted up higher and higher. Until finally she heard the words, "Look up." And she looked up, and there before her, she saw the Advent believers on a path that led towards heaven. Jesus was leading them. And as long as they kept their eyes on Jesus, light would shine upon the path. They would see where they were going. But as they got closer and closer to heaven, the path grew narrower and narrower until finally they had to discard all of their earthly possessions and by faith just keep following Jesus and just keep trusting in Jesus. Her attention was then directed off into the east, and she saw a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. She watched as that cloud came and grew brighter and more glorious until the sky was filled with angels. She recognized this as the coming of Christ. There was an earthquake. The graves were opened. The dead in Christ arose. The living were transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and together they were caught up to meet Jesus in the cloud, and then they journeyed back to heaven. She describes some of the things that she saw in vision there in heaven. She talks about the tree of life and the river of life. And you can read the description over in Revelation when it talks about the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. But then she also says she met some Advent believers who had died previous to that experience that she was having at that point in time. They had died prior to October 22. And a few of these early Advent believers came up to her and a few others and said, "What were some of the trials and the difficulties that you had to go through prior to coming here to heaven?" She says, "As we looked around heaven and we saw the glories of the kingdom that God prepared for those that loved Him, and they thought about their trials and their sufferings, all they could do was to cry out, 'Hallelujah, heaven is cheap enough. Heaven is cheap enough.'" If we could catch but one glimpse of heaven and the glories that God is preparing for you, whatever the trial is that you might be going through now, you will be able to say, "Heaven is cheap enough." Like Paul, you can refer to your affliction as light in comparison to the glories that God is preparing for those that love Him. Yes, friends, indeed, heaven is cheap enough. Verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Even the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. As hope sustains us in trials and afflictions, so also does the Holy Spirit. The one source, that being hope, the one source of encouragement is human. The other, the Holy Spirit, is divine. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to move us to pray, to teach us what to pray, and even to speak through us in prayer. Paul does not say that the Spirit removes our infirmities, but that He helps us and gives us strength to endure them." In the book Christ Object Lessons, page 147, talking about the intercession of the Holy Spirit when we pray, "We must not only pray in Christ's name, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This explains what is meant when it says, 'The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.' Such prayer God delights to answer. When with earnestness and intensity we breathe a prayer in the name of Christ, there is in that very instance a pledge from God that He is about to answer our prayer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So when we pray, we ought to ask for the Holy Spirit. We ought to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what it is that we need to pray. We need to humble our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can speak through us and bring our petitions to God, because we don't even know what to pray for. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what it is that we need to pray about." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul again, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, Paul was an individual that knew suffering. There was a particular ailment, we're not quite sure what it is, that was bothering Paul, and he prayed three times asking God to remove it. Paul refers to it as a thorn in his flesh. Some have suggested that it might be bad eyesight. You'll notice a number of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, he had somebody else write it. There are a few occasions where he wrote himself, but he makes mention of that and says, "See what a great letter I have written by my own hand," speaking about the volume. So it seems that his eyesight was not that good. Some have suggested that because of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, where Paul was blinded, maybe there was some results from that. Others think that maybe this thorn in Paul's side was opposition and persecution that he was having. We don't know what it is. But it was something that was bothering Paul, and he kept praying about it, saying, "Please, Lord, deliver me from this." Finally, God came back and gave this answer. "He said unto me," God speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When we sense and feel our weakness, that's where we can reach up and grasp a hold of God's strength. If we don't sense our weakness, we will never truly be able to appreciate God's strength. But it's in suffering, in trials, in difficulties, when we give up, when we've exhausted all of our options, and we turn with sincerity to Jesus, we can now lay hold upon His strength, and He can do mighty things within us. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 27, now he who searches the heart, speaking of the Spirit, knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Still talking about how the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. God knows the desires of the Holy Spirit. God knows the desires that the Holy Spirit inspires in the human heart. For the Spirit moves in accordance with the will of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit, and here's the point, always works in perfect harmony with the will of God as revealed in the life of Jesus and in the Bible. It's important for us to recognize that. We need the Holy Spirit. We want the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives, and we want to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will always work in harmony with God's Word. Of course, we read in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, that is the Bible, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is what? There is no light in them. Why is that so important? Well, Jesus said just before he comes, there will be a counterfeit revival in Christendom. Jesus said that the devil's deceptions at the end will be so well crafted that they will deceive, if possible, even the very elect. That's the chosen. So there is a counterfeit revival that is to take place before Jesus comes. How are we to distinguish the genuine from the counterfeit? There's only one way, to the law and to the testimony. If this counterfeit reformation is saying, you know, we don't really need to follow the Bible. We don't need to do everything that Jesus has told us to do because now we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit instructs us. And yes, at times the Holy Spirit might ask us to do something that the Bible tells us not to do, but that's okay because we're being guided by the Holy Spirit. What spirit is that? That's not the Spirit of God. That is a counterfeit spirit. To the law and to the testimony, the Holy Spirit is always in harmony with the revealed will of God. Why is this so important? Today, in the guise of the charismatic movement, a counterfeit revival is sweeping across churches of various denominations, swooping untold thousands, even millions, into following impressions and feelings contrary to the teachings of God's Word. They're setting themselves up for deception. To the law, to the testimony. We need revival. We need the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will always be in harmony with God's Word. Okay, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many of you know that verse by heart? All things work together for good. What a wonderful promise that is. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? When we find ourselves in trials, sufferings, we say, Lord, how on earth could this ever work out for my good? Well, think of Job for just a moment. Job loses everything he has. His children are taken away from him. His wife says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And then he has this outbreak of boils. And his three friends come and they say to him, Job, you must be guilty of some terrible sin because all of these bad things are happening to you. If you said to Job, Job, take heart, all things work together for good, I'm sure Job would have said, how in the world could this ever work out for my good? But at the end of that experience, where Job got to see God in person, he got to see God working, he began to understand the issues of the great controversy, he was able to look back over his experience and say, yes, indeed, all things work together for good. We might not be able to see it now, but one day by God's grace, we'll look back and say, yes, I can see God's hand leading, even through those dark hours. You see, if God permits suffering and perplexity to come to us, it is not to destroy us, but to refine and sanctify us. The troubles and disappointments of this life take our affections away from the things of the world and set them upon the things of heaven. They teach us the truth about our frail condition and cause us to rely upon God for support and salvation. They also produce in us a more humble and subdued spirit, a more patient and tender disposition. This has been the experience of God's people throughout history, and at the end of their lives, they have been able to say that it was good for them to have been afflicted. Take a look at Paul, or rather, David here, Psalm 119. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." David said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And then you got Paul here. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it heals the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So afflictions have their purpose. They can produce within us the fruits of righteousness. Take, for example, the story of Joseph. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, he goes down into Egypt, and then, for doing the right thing, he gets taken and thrown into prison. Not just for a few months, but for years, at least 2 years that we know of. And according to the Psalms, it says according to the Psalms, it says Joseph's feet were put in stocks while in prison and he was beaten. So it was a painful experience for Joseph there in prison. But finally, you know what happens? The butler and the baker, they come to prison, and eventually when Joseph is 30 years old, he becomes second in command and he's able to deliver his whole family from the famine. Finally, the family comes to Egypt, and Jacob, Joseph's father, dies. And then Joseph's brothers start thinking about all of the terrible things that they did to Joseph, and now fearing, because Jacob is dead, that maybe Joseph will take revenge on them, they send a messenger to Joseph saying, "Your father said before he died that you need to forgive your brethren." And then the brothers of Joseph, they come and they fall down at Joseph's feet and they say, "Please, please, forgive us." And when Joseph sees this, he begins to weep. And this is what he said. Joseph said unto them, this is his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" In other words, what Joseph is saying is God had everything under control the whole time. Then he goes on and he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Joseph recognized that all things work together for good to those that love God. Even imprisonment worked together for good for Joseph. Even being sold into slavery worked together for good for Joseph, so that he could be a blessing to his family. Verse 29. "For whom he," that's God, "foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So why do we have trials? The purpose of trials is so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus. God has predestinated or ordained us to be changed into the likeness of his Son. This marvelous transformation takes place by the union of the human with the divine. Christians are to become partakers of the divine nature through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and by patient endurance. The ultimate purpose of the plan of salvation is the restoration of man to the image of Christ and thus into full fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, it says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that would be Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," that being Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, 12, he says, "For now we see through a mirror dimly, but one day we shall see God face to face. Now in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." That's the hope of the Christian. Verse 30, our final verse, "Moreover, whom he predestinated or ordained to be conformed, he also called. And whom he called, he has also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In this fall, Paul expresses the certainty of the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. The first step is the call. If this is obeyed, it brings with it justification. As the Christian abides in Christ, he experiences sanctification. And finally, then, at the second coming of Christ, he is glorified. The three parts to salvation. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing," Paul writes, "that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Don't get discouraged when you face trials and difficulties. Even when you sense your own unworthiness and your own weakness, Don't get discouraged. Claim the promise. He that has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I don't know how God's going to complete the work that he started in me. It seems an impossibility, but you know, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. We can take him at his word. Philippians chapter 2:13 reminds us, for it is God who works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. If you're going through trials or difficulties, if you sense your need, pray more fervently. Believe more fully. Spend time in the presence of Jesus. Allow God to work his will within your hearts and within your lives. You see, we the clay. Jesus is the potter. And there are times when the potter needs to remove a stone in the clay. He needs to break the clay. He needs to tear the clay. He needs to remove that blemish and then smooth it over and make it whole. In our characters, there are blemishes, there are spots, there are stones that have to be removed. And God sometimes uses trials and sufferings to get our attention, to get us to look to him, to look away from ourselves, to recognize our need of his grace, to trust more fully in his strength. And in so doing, Jesus can mold us, and shape us, and make us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. Are you willing today to allow Jesus to do the work that only he can do in your heart and in your lives? Though at times it might be painful, though it might bring some suffering and some trials, we claim the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about trusting more fully in Jesus. It's hymn number 524, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Hymn number 524, I invite you to stand as we sing together 524, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the heat, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Let us pray. Father, thank You that indeed we can trust You, even if we can't see Your hand leading through a particular circumstance. We can trust Your heart of love, that You won't allow those things to come to us, that You will not give us strength to endure, and that ultimately all things will work together for good if we'd but trust in You. Thank You, Father, for Your promise never to leave us nor forsake us. We ask You to do the work that only You can do. Mold us, shape us, and make us into the kind of people that'll bring honor and glory to Your holy name. Keep reviving us, Lord. Keep transforming us. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church. Just would like to remind all of you, Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, we do meet here for prayer meeting. I encourage you to come. Next Sabbath, there will be a very special baptism that'll be taking place. So please be sure to be here next Sabbath. God bless you.